Well, good evening again.
Good evening.
We, like I said, are now in the Garden of Gethsemane. And quite some time before this, Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples what it meant to be a disciple, he said, you have to take up your cross and follow Jesus. For a long time, that statement bothered me, because he hadn't been crucified yet. So what sense would that have made? Until it finally dawned on me, these are first century men living in territory under the boot of the Roman Empire. They're almost certainly familiar with crucifixion and the process that is involved. Rome crucified people not just as a way of punishment, but to really make a statement that if you challenge Roman interests or their safety and security, this is what's going to happen. And crucifixion, as I'm sure many of you know, was meant to be public and humiliating, and it is like the ultimate example of propaganda. By way of example, and I'm sure you've heard me, most of you have heard me say this before, but the very famous slave revolt led by Spartacus, you know, the movie I'm Spartacus, No, I'm Spartacus. I've never seen it, I just know that scene. but legendarily, well, actually it wasn't legend, it just happened. Roman soldiers, in response to that uprising, crucified a slave every 100 yards for 120 miles. Along the Appian Way. So if you live in the Roman Empire, you know what crucifixion means. And so it makes a lot of sense that Jesus would feel crushed right now. He knows what's coming. He clearly knows who was orchestrating it, chief priests. They are the ones that have the political clout and leverage. The Pharisees do not, to get Rome involved. And the best way to get Rome involved is to convince them that Jesus is claiming to be a king, contrary to Caesar, hence crucifixion. So he goes and prays, which is probably an example for all of us to follow. And he brings his disciples, and he says, pray that you don't enter into temptation. And that's it's a slippery word, perasmos. It's the same word that's actually used in the Lord's Prayer, you know, and lead us not into temptation. Which I've had this conversation multiple times with people, and I've been asked this enough. That's a puzzling statement if you think about it in just kind of a very literal way, because God isn't the one that tempts people. In fact, the word has kind of a wider range of meaning. It can also refer to like trials and testing. And actually, I think that's more likely the better sense for the Lord's Prayer, but people are used to saying temptation, and if you change something that familiar, they will riot, so we leave that alone. But I think that's what's happening here, too. He doesn't want his disciples to fall into some kind of testing or trial, some kind of really suffering that's going to happen as a result of what's going to happen to Jesus. Like Peter. We'll talk about him next week, I think. Nevertheless, Jesus knows what's coming. And he has the boldness to pray that God would take that cup of suffering from him. I get it. I would probably ask for the same. And yet at the same time, he is also resigned that there is God's will and that he is here to fulfill it. He goes back to his disciples and they are, of course, asleep. And that one really puzzles me. Asleep for sorrow. I don't know, the times when I've experienced real sorrow, I couldn't sleep, but I don't know. And he says again, pray that you don't enter into trial, temptation, testing, whatever that is. Now, as the narrative progresses, this is when Judas enters with the temple guard, who were really the only non-Roman sort of military force that were authorized to take life, and that was only in the case of an unclean Gentile trying to enter into the most holy place in the temple. But they seem to have other functions, and so they come with the chief priests, who again are the ones who get Jesus killed. The Pharisees have long dropped out of this story. Until we get to Jesus' burial, actually. But nevertheless, Jesus calls him on it. He knows what's happening. It's very clear that he's in control of everything that's happening. His disciples recognize what's going to happen, and things start to get violent. Luke says that one of them had a sword. We know from another gospel that it was Peter, because of course it was Peter. We don't even need another gospel to say this. It was always only going to be Peter to do that. And so he starts swinging it and catches an ear. I don't know how you do that. You probably do that if you have a sword and you've fished your entire life. But Jesus putting that down, said, enough of this, stop it, put it away. Like, I think that's more than just a, can you knock it off, guys? I think he recognizes that this is a violent moment. And there's one among several consistent themes of Jesus teaching in his life, and that is he will never resort to violence. And that makes him a very dangerous person. And he's said consistently that violence is not how you bring about the kingdom of God. His disciples should have known that. So he heals the guy, his name is Malchus. And then he taunts everybody, saying, you come at me like a robber at... more like a bandit is probably a better way to say that. And he says, look, you come at me like I'm a violent criminal. I've been teaching in the temple every day out in the open, and you didn't try to take me then? I think he's taunting them. I think he's showing them their cowardice. But just like he resigned himself to God's will, he says, this is your hour. This is a heavy, heavy moment. Couple of things that kept popping up as I was preparing for this. This idea that Jesus seems really intent on his disciples not entering into trial or temptation or however you want to say it, while Jesus himself is now in the hardest of trials, the hardest of testing. Because up until this point, he can walk away. Once he gets arrested, that's more complicated. And it got me thinking, I've been thinking about the nature of tests or trials or something like that. And I've noticed that for most of us, early on in life, we have testing all the time. We call them tests. And they always felt like really big deals depending on how you were at school. Like, oh, this big final exam in, you know, I don't know, English or something like that. And that always felt like a big deal, and I don't know, maybe it's like just a lack of broader experience or a teenage brain and emotions, but it always felt to me like a lot was riding on it, even though the reality was they're all basically meaningless. Or at least they're not really that big of a deal. Like, yeah, do well in school, that's fine. But they're not going to make or break you. Contrast that to a guy I knew. I still talk to him every once in a while. I was his pastor in California. And very, shall we say, high-powered executive in his industry. That's about as far as I'll go to identify him. It's highly, highly likely you've used some product that this one company he started produces and you didn't even know it. And he definitely had the weight of the world on his shoulders entering into a series of negotiations. And I won't tell you the scale, but the amount of money involved in this was quite literally jaw-dropping. Up till this point, I don't think I ever knew anybody who dealt with that kind of money. And so, obviously, that is a trial. And unlike, you know, ninth grade English test or something like that, the stakes are really, really, really high for this. And one of the things that I noticed is that not only were the stakes really high just from a business standpoint, but he also felt this burden because the results of these negotiations directly impacted a whole bunch of people that relied on him. And he felt that weight, which I mean, what do I know? But I think that's the proper thing to worry about. That's high stakes. That's a challenge. That's a time of testing. Most of us will not experience that level. Thank God. We have other kinds of testing that we experience. When we're young, doctors throw a whole battery of tests at us over the course of however many years, and they're almost entirely routine. They're honestly not that big of a deal. And then I've noticed usually the trend is as you get older, you go through a series of medical testing and the stakes slowly rise. They start looking for big bad things. And given a long enough timeline, they'll find one if you live long enough. And that's scary. So you have these routine tests that aren't that big of a deal, but the stakes, they start rising. And if you're really unlucky, you'll pass one of those earlier tests with flying colors. I know how that went. I almost died. Different kinds of testing. Or maybe if you like to challenge yourself, which I do in certain cases, certain ways, when I enter a competition for submission grappling or jiu-jitsu, whatever you want to call it, that's pretty tense. Those are very stressful. There's a lot that goes into it, a lot of preparation, and a lot of like monitoring your activity and your weight and your eating and all of this, as well as working on all kinds of things. And you go into it, and best case scenario, meaning you win, it's going to hurt. Like that's the point. It's going to hurt. And you're just the way adrenaline works, you will end up pushing your body so much harder than you think you can. And it feels terrible. It's really tiring. And so it's this really intense trial. And the stakes honestly couldn't be lower. I mean, assuming you don't get injured, which is possible, you lose. I've lost before. So you have this high intensity challenge, trial, testing, really low stakes. Who cares? It's not like I feed my family with this. And thinking about all those different ways that we think about or we experience these trials and testing and the way we anticipate them and so on and so forth, Jesus in this moment knows what's coming. And crucifixion is designed to be public humiliation and abuse in every sense of the word, mind you. And then public torture, and then death. That's a lot to anticipate. And you're guaranteed to fail. In all of our historical record that I'm aware of anyway, there's one person who survived crucifixion, and basically some really, really smooth talker was able to talk somebody into letting them take the person down very early in that process. There were two of them, actually, and one of them died, one of them was able to recover a little bit. So other than that weird edge case, Jesus is guaranteed to fail. He will die. The worst death. So that's part of the challenge, those testing, the temptation, whatever word you want to use. But unlike some of the other ways that we're tested, in the case of Jesus, the stakes literally couldn't be higher. It's not melodramatic to say the literal fate of the human race is in his hands in this moment. I can't understand feeling that kind of pressure. And you pull those together. Inexplicable suffering. Truly the worst that the human race has to offer. Guaranteed failure from the world's perspective. And the highest stakes possible. Making my friend's negotiation look like ninth grade English test. I can't imagine how crushed Jesus would feel in that moment. Knowing that it is humanity's tendency, our just natural ability to destroy ourselves is all going to come crashing on Jesus. I mean, that's why when we say Jesus died for our sins, we can mean that theologically, and we should, in a theological sense, or in the way that I relate to God, Jesus died for my sins, which allows me to enter into the presence of God. Do that, yes. Endorse. But he also dies for human sin, just historically, and in the way that the narrative plays out, he dies as a consequence of that sin. And one of the things that we have to remember is that this is not a story of bad people doing bad things to somebody who was good. But this is, there's a shared humanity here. The same heart that beats in my chest beat in theirs. And given the right circumstances, any of us could be corrupted in that same way. And that's why Jesus dies. That corruption took hold and it exhausted itself on Jesus. So, again, as he is praying to the Father, please take this from me. He knows what's coming. He knows how bad it is going to be. He knows that he is guaranteed failure. And at the same time, the stakes could not be higher. Why would he do that? Why endure the worst that humans have to offer when it's the humans doing it to you? It's because he loves you. He knows that this is the only way. And he's willing to do this for you. That's hard to comprehend. I don't know that there are very many of us who would be willing, for our sake, to go through something, guaranteeing failure, knowing it is going to be inexplicably painful, and with the stakes that high. We often imagine that we would, but realistically, we're all human. But Jesus did it. And as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is his last moment to get out. He knows what's coming. It's affecting him physically. And yet he maintains control of that situation and confronts it head on. Because he loves you. I think that's something we have to sit with for a long time to fully understand. Amen.